There is an old adage that I'm sure everyone here this morning knows. To err is human, to forgive divine. See, I knew everybody knew that one. Now, in light of that, let me ask everyone in the congregation here this morning a question. Is there anyone here this morning who is not human? Please raise your antenna. All right, so all of you are human. There were a couple of you I weren't too sure about, but no, that's not true. So if to err is human, then everyone here has erred. Is there anyone here this morning who has never made a mistake? I knew that one too. So, if we're all human and we've all erred, then we are all in need of divine forgiveness. And those are questions that really don't need to be asked because Scripture has already stated that. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are dead in trespasses and sin, according to Ephesians chapter 2. All of us need divine forgiveness. And God has provided it. He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross because the wages of sin is death. But before divine forgiveness can be transacted, there is something that is absolutely necessary for the sinner to do. And that is to recognize that they've sinned. Recognize that they have violated the holy standards of God. Recognize that the consequence of sin is death. And then realize that no human accomplishment can ever pay for sin. And that Christ alone has provided it. And once that is all done, it is simply a matter then of saying, okay, Lord, You have something I need that I can't provide for myself. Will You give it to me? And God is willing to do so. Unfortunately, so many people don't follow that prescribed course of forgiveness. And consequently, they never receive it. In the past couple of weeks, in our study of King Saul, we have actually seen a person who has sinned and come short of the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 13, you remember the story how the Philistines were amassing their armies and Saul couldn't wait for Samuel to get there, and he intruded into the priest's office and offered up the burnt offering, which he was not allowed to do. And just as he got that done, Samuel comes along and said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul did what a lot of people try to do when they've recognized that they violated God's holy laws. They deny it or seek to excuse it. Well, you know the story. It was just a couple of weeks ago. The Philistines are amassing their armies and my people are getting worried and they're deserting me. And I knew God would give us the victory, but You didn't come. So therefore I, and the Scripture says, forced myself to do what I knew I shouldn't have. I really shouldn't be held accountable for this. What was I supposed to do? If you would have been here, if the people wouldn't have deserted, and all kinds of excuses, and Saul found no forgiveness. And last week, we saw the second avenue that many people try to do in order to find forgiveness, and that is withdrawal. And here's the idea. Okay, couldn't find forgiveness there by my excuses. If I draw back and never sin again, certainly God will look down and say, "Oh, well, that was just an anomaly. That was just a once and done thing. Here's a really good guy. He just made one little mistake. I won't execute my judgment upon him." And that's what Saul did. Here, the Philistines are gathered together, and rather than going out into battle like his son Jonathan and his armor bearer did, Saul retreats. And he said, if I don't do anything, I can't do anything wrong. Doesn't that make sense? You can't do anything wrong if you don't do anything. Except for one thing. Sins of omission are just as serious as sins of commission. Found in the Old Testament law, there are thou shalt nots and there are thou shalt. And if you don't do the thou shalt, you're just as guilty as when you do the thou shalt nots. I'm glad this King James portion of the Scripture is over here. No, that's not true. And he decided that he was going to just withdraw. And God will look down and say, oh, that's, and let it go. And guess what? He found no forgiveness. And there goes Jonathan out, him and his armor bearer, 2 against 20. And the 2 were too many, as I stated last week. And God does the miraculous and sends an earthquake. And the whole Philistine army is confused. And they're fighting against each other. And they're running for their lives. And now the people who have deserted are coming out of the woodwork and chasing after the Philistines. And Saul's way back there. And he said, oh my goodness, now I got to do something. And we find today what his third attempt was at finding forgiveness. And that is putting on a super pious front. We finished last week at 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 23. We pick it up at verse 24 this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in the pew rack in front of you. This is not one of those real familiar stories, so I want you to see it as well as hear it. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now, let me stop there before we finish this and give you what's going on. Philistines are running away. The armies are coming out and they're chasing after them. Saul's back here and he realizes, this doesn't look good. So he says to the people, and let me use my sanctified imagination. Well, let me use my imagination anyway. What we have in verse 24 is the writer of this book's summary of what has transpired. He hasn't quoted what Saul has said. May I suggest you a possibility of how Saul phrased this? Guys, look at the great things God has done. Our enemy is on the run. And we want to give glory to God. Doesn't this sound super spiritual? We want to make sure that when we achieve the victory, God gets the credit for it. That we don't say, look how fantastic, look how strong we were. And so that God gets all the glory, I insist that no one here eat any food until sundown. And that way it'll be all of God and none of us. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound pious? And what he did was impose an extra-biblical standard upon the people. Now, I chose my words carefully. He did not choose an unbiblical standard. He chose an extra-biblical standard. What's the difference? An unbiblical standard would be something that is contrary to what has already been stated. For example, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. If he imposed an unbiblical standard, he would say, thou shalt commit adultery. By the way, did you know I didn't have this in my notes, it just came to my mind, that one of the Bible printings of many, many years ago was called the Adulterous Bible because the printer made a mistake and left the word not out of that commandment, and it literally read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." That would be an unbiblical standard. But an extra-biblical standard would be something that is not stated in Scripture that is imposed by a man. Here it is. He says, "I want you guys to fast for however many hours it is until sundown." Scripture never commanded that they do that, but Saul said, "Let's go beyond what Scripture states and let's look super pious. And we'll give the glory to God." That's what he said. Why did he say it? Look again in verse 24. "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." Let me read that again with a little bit different emphasis on a different syllable. "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, and that I may be avenged on my enemies." Wait a minute. Whose enemies were they? God's enemies. What Saul is doing is looking for some avenue that he might be exalted before God, and God would say to him, "Don't worry about those sins, I forgive you." That's what he's looking for. And he imposes these extra-biblical standards upon the people. What happened? Verse 25. "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened." That doesn't mean he got extra wisdom or anything. Simply means, here he is, he's been running all day, fighting these Philistines. He's running out of energy. He gets a quick dose of carbohydrates, a little sugar, puts it in his mouth, and he gets a quick burst of energy. And he's ready to go on. "Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food of this day. And the people were faint." They were running out of energy. "Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, a space of about 20 miles they chased after them. And the people were very faint." Goes from being faint to very faint. Because here's a man who imposed a regulation that was extra-biblical, that was unnecessary. By the way, in verse 24 where it says, "And the people were distressed," the word distressed there means to have a burden laid on you that is too much to bear. And you know what? About 1,100 years later, this practice was still going on. Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 23. It's about 1050 B.C. when this is happening in 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's about 30 A.D., when Matthew chapter 23 is taking place. So just about 1,100 years has transpired. Jesus said, verse 1, Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, Moses' seat is not a chair with his name on it. It is a place of instruction, a place of authority. As Moses was the giver of the law to the Old Testament Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees were now occupying that place of authority. They were the ones who were saying, this is right, this is wrong. Do this, don't do that. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Here are these guys who are telling you what to do, what not to do, but they don't do it themselves. That's hypocrisy. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." 1,100 years later, the same thing is going on. It's not that the scribes and the Pharisees were commanding unbiblical things. They were commanding extra-biblical things. For example, the law states that on the Sabbath day you should not be plowing or reaping. That's what the law said. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees said, well, let's take that a step farther. If you drag a chair across the ground, it makes a little rut in the ground. That's the same as plowing. So therefore, you can't pick up a chair on the Sabbath day. God never said that. That's extra biblical. It's not unbiblical, it's extra biblical. That was going on his day. Do you know what? It's still going on today. Men are still saying, here are some things that we should do. For example, we just not too long ago came through the Easter season. How many people in the world, in order to, and with a pure motive, look good before God, gave up things for Lent? Where in Scripture can you find that? It's not there. Now, giving up something is not unbiblical. It's extra-biblical. And that's what Saul was seeking to do. And Jonathan comes along and said, guys, you know what? If you would have had something to eat, we could have had even a greater victory. We could have accomplished a whole lot more. But you ran out of gas because my dad made you do something that God never commanded. Do you know what that leads to? It leads oftentimes to a failure to do the things that God does command. The people now are very faint. I mean, they are hungry. Verse 32, "And the people..." Oh, by the way, when you get to verse 32, you've come to the end of the day. They were only required not to eat until the evening. It is now evening in verse 32. "And the people flew upon the spoil." Guys, teenagers, forgive me, but it's like having a carry-in dinner and saying, "Teens, you can go first." Not a good thing to do if everybody else wants to eat. "And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with blood." You see, over in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, God gives a specific command that says you can eat these things, but only after the blood has been drained from them. "And the person who eats any meat with blood in it must be separated from the children of Israel." Has to be put outside the camp. Look what happens here. "Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, You have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat. And sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. People are so hungry, they're just going after whatever they can get, and they're not worrying about that which the Bible said, don't do. Because they've had this extra biblical burden laid on them that they couldn't bear. And now they're violating the Word of God. And Saul, in his super pious attitude, says, "Guys, you're disobeying God." Oops. But would you notice that he never said to them, "Go outside the camp"? Because if he did, he'd have to say to himself, "I need to go too." But notice what he does say. Verse 33, "And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a great stone," next two words, "unto me." Saul was not interested that they be obedient to the word. Saul was interested that they be obedient in front of him, because after all, he was the super pious one. He wanted to stand above them, and all the people say, "Oh man, thank you for keeping us from sinning. God, this is a wonderful person." And he had them slay the animals there. Verse 35 really gives it away. "And Saul built an altar unto the Lord." Well, that's good, except for this. "The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord." Now, he had been king for a couple of years at this point in time, and he never built an altar to the Lord before. Why now? Because he's looking for someone to say, "Oh, how great you are. God should be forgiving." The people failed to follow after the declared biblical standards. And that created another problem. Verse 36, "And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night." Now, back up just a second so you get what's going on. Jonathan had said, if we had eaten, we would have had a greater victory. There are some that have gotten away. Saul's thinking to himself, a greater victory? You mean there's more to do that I can be doing to impress God? Well, we normally don't go out by night. The day of battle is over. But man, if we can go out tonight, we can get a greater victory, and the people will think I'm even that much better. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let's get all of them. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do so whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. Roughly translated, don't you think we ought to check this out with God first? And Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? Good question. But he, that would be God, answered him not that day. Wait a minute. Why wouldn't God answer him? Maybe he needed to pray a little louder. Maybe he didn't have his hands folded correctly. Maybe he needed, instead of standing up, he needed to get down on his knees. Maybe instead of looking at the ground, he should have looked up. Maybe he should have used a different formula. The reason God didn't answer Saul is found in Isaiah chapter 59. It's not that God could not hear. It's that Saul's sin separated him and God would not hear. You see, here's a matter, Saul. You're looking for forgiveness, and You haven't found it yet. You haven't come the way I've prescribed. And you're trying to excuse your sin. You're trying to withdraw from your sin. You're trying to look real good in front of the people. But if you would only say, Lord, I blew it. You have forgiveness and I need it. I'd answer you. But that's not happening. And Saul says to himself, something isn't right here. And the problem's not with me. In Saul's mind. Verse 38, and Saul said, draw ye here all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. Someone's goofed. And we got to find out who it is. Someone is ruining the victory over my enemies that I deserve. As the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. And Saul's standing up there in this super pious attitude, and he says, I want you to know somebody out there is messing up this whole congregation of people. You're ruining it for all of us. And I'll tell you what, I am so angry at the person who is doing this that even if it's my son Jonathan, it's off with his head. That's how pious I am. Zealous for the Lord. There was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said unto all Israel, be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And of course he thought that it was somewhere amongst all the people. He never thought that it could be on his side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Now back in those days, these things were sovereignly determined by God through the casting of lots. They would say, is it so-and-so? And they would roll, literally, Chuck Swindoll has a thing in his commentary on Acts, Dice in the Prayer Meeting, title of one of his messages. And they would cast a stone, and if it would come up white, you're innocent. If it would come up black, you're guilty. And that's what he's trying to do here, determine by God's sovereign intervention who's guilty. Give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken. Oops, that's not right. But the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, what hast thou done? Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And you're telling me I got to die? Look at his response. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Here is a man so warped at looking God, he's willing to sacrifice, at looking good before God, he is willing to kill his own son. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. All the time the people had been silent. They didn't want to disobey the king. But that's where they drew the line. And they said, uh-uh, king, you're not going to pull this one off. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, never got the greater victory, and the Philistines went to their own place. What is written in verse 47 through the end of the chapter seems almost unrelated, but it's very significant. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. Notice it doesn't say he conquered them, he vexed them. Never could get rid of all of his enemies. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and that guy. And the names of his two daughters were these. The names of the firstborn were Merab and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Aren't you glad all those names are written in there? Glenn, I should have had you come forward to pronounce them all this morning. And there was sore war. There was a very great war against the Philistines in all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw a young or a strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto... He could have had a complete victory over the Philistines, wiped them all out, but... didn't happen. And throughout all his kingdom, there were enemies all around which he vexed, but the Philistines, they were a constant thorn in his side. Never even getting to vex them. And whenever he would find a young, valiant man, or a noble man, a strong warrior, he'd enlist them to do his fighting. But here's the key. He never found warred, never found victory, never found peace. You know why? He never found forgiveness. He tried to excuse it. He tried to draw back and say, I'll never sin again. He tried to move forward and say, look how great I am, God. You can't judge a person like me. And in all his attempts, he never found peace. Because he never repented of his sin, confessed it, and asked God to forgive him. Jesus Christ has made it so easy. On Calvary's cross, he died, not as a martyr, as a Savior. For the wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God that you and I can't pay. For you see, if we were to be eternally separated from God, we'd have no time to enjoy Him. There'd be no time for heaven because then it's an eternal separation. But Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, was able to give eternal significance to His death and satisfy all the righteous demands of God and say, I will forgive all the sins of all who come to me and trust me. So easy. To err is human. To forgive is divine. But unfortunately, too many humans never find it. Where are you looking for forgiveness? If you're looking to the cross of Calvary, you'll find it. If you're looking anywhere else, you'll never, ever find victory and peace. Lord, once again, we've looked at a passage of Scripture that is ancient. And even though it's approximately 3,000 years old, it's as relevant today as it was back then. It's as important today as back then. Because we have a God who does not change. And while technology has changed, mankind in his essence hasn't either. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't explain our way out of it. We can't draw back from it. We can't look as pious as we want to, that we might impress you, for you are not a God who is a respecter of persons. But you are a God who loved us and sent your only begotten Son to die, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, maybe there's one in this congregation this morning. Maybe there's two. Maybe there's five. Maybe there's ten. Maybe there's a whole bunch who need right now to trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior. We've all sinned, but I know many have found that forgiveness by trusting Christ. Lord, if there is but one this morning, may right now the Spirit of God speak in such unmistakable terms that their heart knows with absolute certainty that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. With head bowed and eyes closed, they might sincerely call upon the one who died for them to be their Savior and to give them life and forgiveness and consequently peace. Lord, for your children today, unfortunately, we all too often continue to sin. And even though the eternal condemnation has been dealt with in Christ, we still have the temporal effects of it. And we need to confess our sins that the blood of Christ may continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, make us people who are honest with you. Not trying to excuse, not trying to withdraw, not trying to impress, but just people who are trying to be faithful. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name I pray.